Let's pray. God, we come before your heavenly throne, recognizing that it's true. You are holy. You are almighty. You are the God that who is, who was, and who is to come. And God, that gives us peace. God, allow us this morning to cast all of our anxieties on you because you care for us. For the mind that's racing, give them peace. For the soul that's hopeless and hurting, provide for them hope and encouragement. For the soul that's curious, proclaim your truth. God, you are good. You say it in your word, and I've seen it in my own life. You are so good, so consistently good. And God, for the soul that's here, that came through these doors, questioning your reality, of course, we pray for them, that they soften their heart to accept your truth. And God, we pray for the sick and the hurting that are unable to make it here today, that you give them the means to worship you, that you remind them that church isn't limited to a building. God, we pray for the peace of Israel, as you have commanded us to do in your word, that you show your face even in the midst of war. You provide peace for the families involved. Lord, your will be done. God, we pray for the persecuted church around the world today, that you remind them, give them encouragement, and drive all of us to our knees, thanking you for the freedom that you have given us today to stand on a stage or at a pulpit or behind an instrument, proclaiming your goodness without having to hide. God, that is a freedom we so often take for granted, and we ask that you allow us to steward it well. And God, of course, we give you all the praise. Allow me to become less so that you can become more. Again, make your goodness known today. We love you. It's in your Son, Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Well, welcome, second service of Hope. It's pretty cool to be able to say that. It's truly a blessing that you are here. If you're new, please make sure that you stop by our welcome table on your way out. It'll be in the lobby on your right-hand side in the corner. And we got something for you. We want to make sure that you don't just come and leave, but you get plugged in here and at least someone gets to shake your hand. So we're glad you're with us, and we're going through the book of Revelation. We started this last week. We are in the second week today. And I still have my voice, so praise God for that, right? There was a survey that was taken throughout many churches in the nation recently that asked, what book of the Bible do Christians most commonly want to be preached on? You know what the answer was? Revelation. The same survey also asked churches, which book of the Bible do preachers not want to preach out of? You know what the answer was? Revelation. What an encouragement, right? So as I was praying through this study and how we must go about it, I quickly realized how easy it is for us to focus on every little detail and every illustration and every use of imagery that we can so easily take our eyes off of the reason that this revelation was given to John in the first place. You know, there's a famous saying that's been said before, and it goes like this: we may have lost the battle, but we have won the war. You all heard that before? I know there's a lot of military people in here. You see, if we as people of God focus on every little battle and all the little details of this book and get sidetracked on every single little thing that's in here, we're going to miss the entire point of this book, and that is this: the ultimate victory is found in Jesus, and we are to give him the glory. We so often grab a hold of this book or push it away because we're afraid to read through it and try to piece it together like a puzzle when God wants us to view it as a picture book. This book is not intended to confuse. In fact, there is no book of the Bible that is intended to confuse. God's word is clear, and I fully believe that. God's word is unfailing, and God's word is a light to our path. And it must be read, and it must be studied, and it must be applied as such. This revelation was given to John to encourage the saints, the Christians that were under persecution or undergoing false teachers within their walls, to be encouraged that the Redeemer is coming back. And this Redeemer has grace and mercy in his eyes, that the church, despite the persecution, will pull through. And the victory is his. That's why we study this book. The world and the evil in it may look like it's winning. There may be days ahead where the global C church, the uppercase C church, will undergo persecution like we have never seen before. But as we're going to read today, there is a day that is coming soon where every eye will see the coming of Christ. And he will make all things new for our good and for his glory. This is why we study this book. The title for today is exactly that, For His Glory. For His Glory. The band gets to sit down on this twice, so I know you guys have it all memorized, right? You're taking good notes. Yeah. We're going to be looking at chapter 1, verse 4 through 8. If you got the Bible in front of you, I'm going to be preaching out of that Bible, page 1218. We'll look at verse 4 through 5a. That's the first paragraph if you have that Bible in front of you. Verse 4 and 5a. We'll start it. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. Let's stop right there. The first point for us this morning is this: the revelation gives believers peace. This revelation written to John gives believers, followers of Jesus Christ, peace. It's clear right away who the audience is that John's writing to, right? We just read it. The seven churches that are in Asia. We will later see where these churches are located in the upcoming weeks, but the reason that John wrote to these churches specifically is because they are on what is like similar to maybe like a postal route. So it's like they're in a circle in modern day Turkey. These churches made a circle in the cities that they were in, so it would make it easy for whoever was going to deliver this book or this letter to each one of these churches. It was easy for them to do the full circle and get back to the original destination. It's a pretty big deal in the way that we're going to be looking at Revelation. This book, similar to many of the books throughout the New Testament, was written to specific churches in order to help them in the midst of whatever issue it was that they were dealing with, whether it be from persecution, from their governmental authorities, whether it be false teaching, or simply evil and immorality that is within their congregations. That's the reason that this letter was written. These issues that John is wanting to address throughout this book are issues, though, listen, that are not foreign to only the time that this was written, but rather our issues that the church would face, the capital C church would face, up until the return of Christ. Again, we'll see that in the weeks to come. John dives into the deep end with theological content on the way that he addresses the ones this letter was written to. He says it like this: grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. You immediately see the presence of the Trinity here in the way that he writes the seven spirits that are before his throne. Many scholars believe that this is referring to the ministry of the Spirit that's evident in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. It says this: "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." The seven aspects of the ministry of the Spirit. But of all of these pieces of the Trinity, we must remember that the purpose that this book was written was dedicated to Jesus Christ. We saw that in verse 1. We read that in verse 2 last week. Remember that? 1 and 2 we went through. And now we see it here in verse 5. So this is all continuing to set the groundwork. We answered quite a few important aspects now as we kick off this study. We have answered who this letter was written to, referring to the seven churches. We have the timing of when this book was written. We went over this last week. It's about AD 95. We have the author of the book, which is John, the disciple that literally walked with Jesus, and arguably the most important. Now we have the reason why this book was written. And that is to show his servants, referring to disciples of Jesus Christ, the things that must soon take place. And that's where we're going to be focusing today. We must never lose sight of the fact that God gave this letter to John not to solely paint the details as to what is going to happen, not to show his artistic abilities in the use of imagery, but to show that he is in control, that the church is his bride, and his people are in the palm of his hand, all for the sake of his glory. Okay, so he did not give this to John so that he can write a book predicting the future. If you're going to start saying the Apache helicopters represent the locusts and the zebras versus the horses, you're going to miss the point. He wrote this rather to give strength and hope to a body of believers that were struggling in the midst of persecution. This book would then help each congregation and the people of them to examine their own lives and see what they needed to change or repent of as they prepared for the end of time, which is drawing near. You see, this is where it starts to get practical. This book has end-time implications with immediate corrections. But this is not to scare anyone or to make anyone become anxious. Some hear the word end times and they start to get scared and they slam their book shut and continue on throughout their day. But this is not to scare us. It's actually to do the opposite. It's to provide peace to those who don't just hear these words, but put them into practice. The revelation gives the believers peace. The revelation gives the believers peace. Let's continue. Verses 5b through 7. That's the next paragraph. "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." The second point is this. The revelation forces believers to praise. The revelation forces believers to praise. These two verses are essentially John doing exactly that, breaking out in praise in response to the vision that he had just received, and rightfully so. He says, "Praise to him who loves us and has freed us from our sin by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Praise is defined as the expression of approval or admiration for someone. You see, praise is the natural and immediate response to any true experience of God that we have. Whether we look around at the beauty that he has created, maybe we look at a newborn child, or we simply thank him for the very breath that we take, or because we have become free from addiction, or maybe overcome a hurdle in our marriage, or we simply see Christ for who he is, praise is the natural response. How much more would it be so for a man that was in prison on the island of Patmos, who has just received this detailed revelation of the events that are soon to take place, as well as the power and sovereignty that God has revealed to him? Breaking out in praise is a response that is justifiable, but also a testimony to this power that lies in these words. Listen, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Friends, this is the gospel. This is the gospel. Romans 5, verse 8 says this, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." What a better way to start out the last book of the entire Bible with a reminder of the simplicity of the gospel. I want to really encourage you as we continue on through this book. Don't forget this. The gospel is what saves. Jesus Christ is what saves. Faith in him is what saves. We must not take our eyes off this. Even in the midst of the end of times, the simple truth of the gospel remains, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The supposed complexity of this book really brings to light the simplicity of the gospel. But then John says some more remarkable words. We just read them. He says, "And made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever." Friends, to those that have truly put their faith and trust in Jesus, we are now priests to God. In other words, because of the gospel, because of what Jesus did on our behalf, our relationship with God himself is now reconciled. We have direct access to God the Father in heaven. Do you hear the power behind those words? We have direct access to God the Father in heaven, the creator of the universe. This is radical. We do not have to pay for this access. We don't have to make sacrifices for it. We don't have to build an idol. We mere humans, the created, can have a relationship with the Creator. Other religions teach that God is off in the distance. Some say that you can rub magic crystals or contact some sort of medium to make contact with God. Yet others claim that you have God within you. You are God. But my friend, when the end of time comes, only Jesus Christ will dictate whether or not you have inherited eternal life. And this comes from nothing but faith in Him. And then John recalls from his revelation the return of Christ and what it's going to look like. He says, He is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him. Even so, amen. Amen. Let it be. Even so, let it be. John is wanting to make clear that Christ's return is going to be real, it will be public, and it is going to happen soon. Every eye will look up. Both the unbelieving and the believing, and they will get on their knees. All of humanity will get on their knees in worship or regret. For those that know Christ for who He is, for those that have accepted His grace and His mercy that He has to offer, for those that genuinely love Him and have given their life to Him, this is the day that we've been waiting for. Our faith becomes tangible. Our hope is fulfilled. Salvation is at hand. But for those that have been given the grace and the mercy but have rejected it, those that have been offered salvation but denied it, this is the day of regret. The day that heaven is at hand, but in the same way, so is hell. I've been reprimanded by congregants as I preach on hell and saying, Ryan, you're just trying to scare us into being a Christian. You just want us to be a member of your church. You just want me to know who Jesus is. I want to tell you this. I will do whatever I can to get you to know Jesus for who He is. But at the end of the day, that's not me trying to scare you into a relationship with Him. That's your soul convicting you of the truth. Because when He returns, the world will either fall in praise or in regret. And you can know for sure that eternity with Him is secured by simply putting your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ. The revelation forces believers to praise. Forces believers to praise. Verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Amen. Point number 3, the revelation demonstrates God's power. The revelation demonstrates God's power. Alpha and Omega are the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. I spent too long studying Greek in seminary. Okay, I'm glad that I could be able to use some of that. We're going to get back to that in a minute. But what Christ is saying here is that I am the first and I am the last. I am, I was, and I am to come. Now, this is so utterly important. Jesus is making clear here that He is the God of the universe. He is the Almighty. From everlasting to everlasting, He is God. He has not changed, He does not change, and He will not change. And neither does His power. He's not limited to time, and He's not limited to your feelings. No matter the time, no matter the day, no matter the circumstance, He is God. Man, if he was limited to our little box of what God could be, if you could think of what exactly He is, or if His reality was based on the way that you felt, He sure wouldn't be much of a God, would He? He'd be more like an imaginary friend. But instead, He says that I am the Alpha and the Omega, the One who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. You're saying, well, what does that mean? How does that impact my life? It means literally everything for you. It means that there will be a day where all of the other gods in the world will bow down and submit to him. It means that the government must submit to him. It means that we can have peace with the Creator. It means that you can live your life with full confidence that he is in control and you're not. And let me tell you, that's a good thing. Jesus also said in John 14:6, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It means that salvation is only found in Jesus Christ, who loves us and has freed us from our sin. Give me an amen, somebody. And when John records here that it is us that has been freed, he's referencing those that have truly put their faith in him. But the closing of the final words in verse 8 are equally as important. He says, the Almighty. The Almighty. These are some often referenced but seldom respected words that are used to describe God. It's like they're an attribute. The Almighty is referring to the all-powerful God that he is. Another word for the scholars in the room, for the pastors, is omnipotent. We're going to get, stay with me, track with me in these next few sentences. So when Christ refers to himself in this vision as the Alpha and the Omega, he's saying that he is the beginning and the end in reference to the Greek alphabet, right? We just touched that. So the reason that he uses this reference is because all knowledge of humanity is literally spelled out with letters. In other words, all knowledge is proclaimed with the alphabet for the human. So Christ saying that he is the Alpha and the Omega is not only saying that he has all knowledge, but also that he is all sovereign, all powerful, and not limited to time. And on top of this, because he is almighty, there is absolutely nothing that can stop his will from being accomplished. Absolutely nothing. No amount of technology, no artificial intelligence, no president, no king, no queen, no amount of war in a nation can put an end to his church or his return. In fact, I believe that just the opposite happens. When the people of God and his church are under persecution, they don't just survive, they thrive. We've seen it all throughout history. And now as we look out our window and we see nation rising against nation and tribe against tribe and the continuous persecution of Christians around the globe, we can be assured that this is only reining in the people of Jesus and allowing more and more prophecy to be fulfilled day after day. You know, there's a very familiar verse that I personally look at when I feel my heart become anxious and I start to race in my thoughts, and it's truth, and it's a very common verse. And as we see the world going to war, the nation of Israel that our Bible tells us to love being bombed by multiple surrounding countries, even though our media tells us to not think about it and to diminish it, which is a lie, and our very nation running in the opposite direction of the will of God, we must remember that only the Almighty God gets the glory from the worst of situations. And he is the God that is in complete, ultimate authority and control. Here's the verse that I wanted to share with you. I just got sidetracked. I'm sorry. Romans 8:28. Write this down. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. No matter what happens in this world, we can have confidence that all things, not just some small, few, little, or big things, but all things work together for good for those called according to his purpose. It's for his good. It's for our good and his glory. Let me give you an illustration. I shared this with the first service and it didn't connect. So thankfully, we have a second service where I get to go back and revise it a little bit, right? So the ships, when we were in South Florida, there were these ships, these cruise ships. I know some families just got back from Florida. And these cruise ships were ginormous. I mean, you could run around them and it'd be like almost running probably like a mile. And they would, you know, hold an average, I looked it up, of 3,000 people. And that's on average, so some significantly more. And these ships were huge. Some of these ships were coming into the port. Some of the ships were going out. But what always made me think when I saw these ships was that each one of these cruise ships has a destination. The company that oversaw these ships had very specific routes and places that they would go. And every day, hundreds of ships would depart and arrive at their destination. But on board each of these ships, there were people moving freely about. People that are simply going about their lives, enjoying the cruise, enjoying the pool, mini golf, water slides, having a good old time, eating from the buffet. People freely moved about the cruise ship as it was on its way to its destination, of which it is guaranteed to arrive. My friend, the cruise ship of this world is going to reach its destination. It's going to get through the waves of the sea and the storms of the day. No person on the ship will have the power to change the captain's authority. Like the cruise ship, God's will, God's plan, and God's purposes are going to reach their destination. And only He has a way to use even the worst of situations for our good and His glory. Is that better, Rob? In the same way that the birth of Jesus was told hundreds of years before His arrival, the second coming of Jesus is prophesied in the same way. God hasn't broken a promise yet. God's word never returns void. If He made a promise, He is going to keep that promise. If He said that He is going to do something, let me assure you, He's going to do it. God's sovereign plan is going to come to fruition. It's going to reach its destination. No man can stop it. No government can get in the way of it. And no war can hinder it. My friend, Jesus is coming back. Band, come on up. And when this happens, every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him. As people of God, our call is to be ready, to be awake, and to be aware, and to be a light for His kingdom. All for His glory. Let's pray. God, allow that to be true. That the words that we read today from Your word, allow us to have confidence that it is going to come to fruition. And use it as motivation as we share Your truth with those in our lives. God, that we use it as a reassurance, and it gives us confidence that You will someday make all things new. And God, we say that we love You so much, and we await that day, expectant, hopeful, and even excited, because salvation is at hand. Lord, we thank You for Your cross, for sending Your Son, Jesus Christ, to earth to die on the cross for our sins, not just dying, rising again 3 days later, so that through faith in Him, we can have eternal life. It's in His name we pray these things. Amen.